Turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 25. Probably one of the most familiar of all of Christ's miracles that he performed. This is the one that as we look at it and as we read it, we're fascinated by it and also granted much comfort and encouragement as we look at this miracle that was performed upon the sea, or the lake, as Luke calls it. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I guess as we think about the fact that this miracle involves a storm, and we think about the storms of life, which we all face, we face trouble in general simply because we're human and we're humanity. Job said that a man is a few days old and full of trouble. And so we face those kinds of struggles, but we also face God-ordained struggles. Sometimes our Lord allows things to happen in our lives, puts us in situations, orchestrates situations in order that we may learn more of our Savior, more of our God, and something about ourselves. And that's, I believe, what we see taking place here in this text. So Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. It says, one day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let's go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out, and they sailed, and as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we express our desire this morning, Lord, that you would show us your Son. Lord, we ask that you would do that this morning. Lord, we recognize the fact that the only way that we are going to be satisfied, the only way that we are going to be fulfilled, and is if we see your Son. And so, Lord, today as we look at this miracle performed upon the sea, we pray, Lord, that as we see this demonstration of power, that we would have a greater understanding and a greater appreciation for our Savior. And Lord, we recognize the fact that only Jesus can fill the void that's in the hearts of many who don't know you. And so, Lord, we pray that today that they would see the Savior, and they would see him in all of his glory, and they would be drawn to him. And Lord, that today would be the day of their salvation. And Lord, we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, as we look at the Gospels and we read the accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus, we need to realize and be reminded of the fact that the intention of the Holy Spirit through the Gospel writers and the Gospel writers themselves, their intention is that our faith in Christ would be solidified, that our faith in Christ would be reinforced, that we would have a clearer understanding of who Jesus of Nazareth was and therefore really is. That is the goal, that we would know who Christ is. And the ultimate goal is that we would have eternal life by believing in him. But that is the goal of the Holy Spirit as we see him moving the gospel writers along. And so then when we get to the end of these verses that we just read, it's no accident that the Holy Spirit leaves us with this question. Who then is this? Or who is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? Who is this? What kind of a man would this be? We are to understand, who are we to understand Jesus of Nazareth to truly be when even the winds and the water obey him at the voice of his command? And what we have in verses 22 through 25 is a sign. That's why I entitled this message, A Sign at Sea. We have a sign. And we don't need to miss the fact that these miracles were orchestrated. All of the miracles that Jesus performed were orchestrated and designed by God. These things are not just happening. These are not just coincidences. These things, these opportunities, these miracles are afforded by God so that people would recognize the true identity of his Son. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." God gives testimony to his son. How does he give testimony to his son? By works and wonders and signs. God gave the world signs that we might recognize who his son really is. And I couldn't help but think about the fact that though God gave these signs, he didn't give them in a non-discriminate way. You recognize as you look at the miracles of Jesus, as they were performed, as they were orchestrated by God, God gave signs when he wanted to give signs. He gave signs to whom he wanted to give signs, and he gave signs where he wanted to give signs. In fact, you read in the Gospels where the scribes and the Pharisees desired to see a sign, but they weren't given any. You go to Matthew chapter 12 and begin reading at verse 38. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" He says, you want a sign? You look to an empty tomb. You want a sign? You look to the resurrection. That's your sign. And that's the only sign that you're going to get. He goes on to say, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Unbelievers always want a sign. They always want more. They're never satisfied. They never get enough information. They never see enough evidence. That is the unbeliever. You cannot satisfy the unbeliever. And the scribes and the Pharisees were unbelieving. And so because they would not have even believed if Jesus gave a sign, he did not give them the sign. He just says, look to an empty tomb. Look to the resurrection. That's your sign. But even though the unbelieving are never satisfied with signs. And we need to, just a word of caution here. We have many in our day who are still looking for signs, still looking for miracles, still looking for wonders. They run to and fro. They run from church to church looking for some moving sign or some moving wonder. Some miracle take place. You see this in charismatic circles, and we need to be reminded that we are never to be in pursuit of signs, never to be in pursuit of wonders. We are to be in pursuit of Christ and in pursuit of holiness. And let me remind you of something. No miracle in the Bible, no sign given in the Bible ever saved anyone. Only Jesus saved. And only Jesus saved as we see it in the Gospels. But God graciously gave signs. And in this case, he gave this sign to believing disciples. Why did he give it to believing disciples? The reason why is so that they would have a greater understanding and a greater appreciation for who their master really was and is. And because this sign is recorded upon the pages of Holy Writ, it's recorded for us. For the same reason, so that we would have a greater understanding and a greater appreciation for who our master really is. So this morning, I just want us to pay attention to this sign. First of all, the setting for the sign. And this may not interest you much at all, but we need to set the scene for the sign. Look at verses 22 and 23. It says, "One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side of the lake.' So they set out, and then verse 23 says, 'And as they sailed, he fell asleep.'" Now, Luke's account doesn't specify the time of this event, the time of this storm, the time of this miracle. But if you compare it to Matthew's account, found in Matthew chapter 8, and Mark's account in Mark chapter 4, you find that it was evening when Jesus got in this boat with his disciples and when he set out on the sea. Or on the lake, as Luke describes it. It was after a full day's ministry. Jesus had just given a series of parables. He had been teaching, he had been preaching. Mark 4, verses 35 and 36 says, "On that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd that he had been giving these parables to, he had been teaching, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him." So as we get this scene in our minds, there's just a few things that I want us to observe together and keep in our minds. First of all, it appears that this may have been done for the purpose of rest. We are not told that in the scriptures. We are not told that. But why does he get into a boat at evening when the sun's going down, when it's fixing to get dark? Why does he get into a boat with his disciples and head out on this lake to the other side at evening time? We know that he's got ministry to accomplish when he gets to the other side, and we're going to look at that in a future message. He has an appointment on the other side, a divine appointment. But why get into a boat in the evening and set out on this lake? It may have been just to have a place of peace, just to have a place of rest, just to have a place away from the crowds. The crowds were constantly pressing on Jesus because at this time, he's at the height of his popularity. People are following Jesus for all kinds of reasons. There are some there for the right reasons, but most people just want to see these miracles. They want to rub shoulders with somebody who's popular. The crowds are thronging him. They're always pressing in on him. And Mark tells us, he goes so far as to tell us that, and leaving the crowd, getting away from the crowd, they took him with them in a boat. All three gospel accounts tell us that while he's on this boat, he falls asleep. He falls asleep. He is apparently exhausted, just exhausted. And we need to always remember that his humanity was real. The hypostatic union, which Jacob is going over with the young people in his class. A big word, but it talks about the unity of the two natures of Christ, his deity and his humanity. He was fully God and he was fully man. And as a man, he tired. The Bible tells us that he got tired. He thirsted. He was hungry. We are told that. So his humanity is very real, very real. He's so exhausted at this point that he gets into this boat, he falls asleep, and what happens on the sea doesn't even stir him. It doesn't stir him. The disciples, in the midst of this tumult, they have to go and they have to wake him up. He doesn't even stir. He's not stirred by the storm. Luke's account tells us that what they are doing is sailing. They are sailing. And the only other place that this particular word is used is in the book of Acts. And it's used in reference to a large ship, to a large ship. So it seems that they are on one of the larger boats that are on the lake that day. They're not rowing the boat. They are sailing. And this is confirmed by the fact that it's a larger boat, by the fact that the disciples were in the boat with him. Now, it may be that Luke tells us that they were sailing and gives us that description in order to tell us that they were on a larger boat because we are told that there were other boats with them. But they are definitely on a big boat because they are sailing this boat. The disciples and Jesus are on this boat, and we know from other accounts and from just history that these larger boats oftentimes had a place, had quarters for someone to rest, for someone to lay down, for someone to be able to sleep. Mark's account tells us that he was in the stern of the boat, asleep on a cushion. So they're on a larger boat. And this body of water is the Sea of Galilee. Luke describes it as a lake. He says that that Jesus said, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake," in verse 22. But it was called a sea. It was called a lake. It goes by other names. It is the Sea of Tiberias in John chapter 6 and verse 1. It is the Lake of Gennesaret in Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. But it's a body of water that's about 13 miles long and 7 miles wide. It sits down in a bowl. It sits down in a bowl. It's surrounded by hills and mountains. And it's some 600 to 700 feet below sea level. Most people believe it's 600 feet below sea level, but some say 700. And it's surrounded by these mountains. And these mountains would serve as a funnel. That would funnel winds down upon the sea. So storms would come down upon the sea very swiftly and very powerfully. We read about the fact that a windstorm came down on the lake. These storms are quite common on the lake. It happens all the time on the Sea of Galilee. It happens all the time on the Sea of Gennesaret or the Sea of Tiberias. But this is the setting. This is the setting. They're out on the sea. It's at night. It's in the evening. And this windstorm comes down upon them. Now notice the sign. Look at verses 23 through 25. It says, "And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we're perishing.' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm. And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?'" It's a violent windstorm that comes upon the lake as they are crossing it. It's interesting that in Matthew's account, the word storm there is the word seismos. You've heard of seismic activity. And this word that is translated that way in Matthew's gospel account is used 14 times in the New Testament, and 13 times it's used in reference to an earthquake. So this is no small storm. This is a big storm. The only time it's translated storm is in Matthew's account of this sign in the Gospels. But you can imagine just the raging of the waves, the wind just howling. I mean, when I think about this story, this account, I get pictures of. I don't know if you've ever seen The Perfect Storm, the movie The Perfect Storm. That's what comes to my mind. I mean, this boat's just being tossed about. The winds are whipping. The waves are crashing. And so this is where they find themselves. And it's evidently a very dangerous situation. If you have the ESV, it says that the boat was filling with water. And it's a strong word. It's a word that means to fill up. That's why the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, says that the boat was swamped. It was swamped. So the waves are crashing on the boat. They're going over the sides of the boat. They're filling up the boat. And the Bible, noting the situation from the disciples' perspective, says that they were in danger. They were in danger. This was not men overreacting, folks. You got to remember that some of these guys were experienced fishermen. They had experienced storm conditions. They had been out on this lake when there had been these kinds of storms. So they're not overreacting. This is a panic situation. There's a clear sense of panic among these disciples. And this is affirmed by Luke's repetition of the term master. When they go to wake Jesus up, they say, "Master, Master." And what do they say after that? "We are perishing." That could literally be translated, "We are being destroyed." That's how it could be translated. Matthew and Mark tell us that they were crying out for Jesus to save them. They were afraid they were going to die. These are experienced fishermen, afraid that they're going to die. And it's implied that they wonder if Jesus even cares. In Mark 4 and verse 38, it says, "They woke him saying, 'Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?'" This is a panic situation. This is a dangerous situation. But my friends, it is a situation orchestrated by God to demonstrate the greatness and the nature and the character of his son, Jesus Christ. It is this dangerous situation, this panic situation, in which there is a display of power unlike these men have never seen before from Jesus. And this power display involves three things. First of all, there is power seen in calm. Jesus is calm, completely calm. I mean, my goodness, he's still sleeping. In the midst of this, Jesus is still sound asleep. And as they wake him up, they are panicking. They are terrified, but Jesus isn't panicking. He's not panicking. He's the only one in the boat who's not panicking. He just gets up and he rebukes the wind and he rebukes the waters and they cease. That's Jesus. My friends, there is never any panic in heaven. You do realize that, don't you? Never any panic in heaven. We may panic, but God doesn't panic. God never panics. He's, my friends, the this picture that we have of God that's been given to us by some terrible theology, this God who's like this kind old man sitting on a chair up in heaven, bearded guy, you know, just nice, doesn't want to hurt anybody, doesn't want to harm anybody, sits up there and he wrings his hands because he just doesn't know what he's going to do next. That's not our God. That is not our God. I don't want that kind of God. Our God is a God who is in control. He has never panicked. Someone once said this. He said, "Doesn't it concern you that nothing concerns God?" God is never panicked. He is always in complete control. There is calm displayed in Jesus. There is control displayed in Jesus. There is the absence of fear, the absence of concern, the absence of panic in Jesus. Which shows us another way that his power is put on display. There's power displayed in his authority. His authority. The Bible tells us that here that he gets up and he rebukes the wind and he rebukes the waves. He rebukes the raging waves. Mark's account gives us three words. All Jesus said was, "Peace be still. Peace be still." And it stopped. The storm ceased and there was a calm. One gospel writer says it was a great calm. It went from raging wind, raging waves, to nothing, to a glassy sea in a moment of time. All because Jesus said, "Peace be still." This is amazing. This is a miracle of unparalleled proportions in the minds of these disciples. There is also power in the instruction that Jesus gives his disciples. Now, Luke abbreviates this. Look at verse 25. After he rebukes the wind and the raging waves and they cease, he said to them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" That's the abbreviated way that Luke says it. But in Mark 4 and verse 40, he says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And then in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26, he says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" The disciples are corrected for being afraid. They're corrected for being afraid, and their fear is traced to its source, which is a lack of faith. That's why they're afraid. And my friends, that's the only reason you and I are ever afraid in the midst of life's storms, in the midst of life's troubles, life's tribulations. The reason why we are afraid as God's people is because we lack faith. We lack faith. I was thinking about this. How could Jesus say that they lacked faith? I mean, the storm comes up on the sea. It's raging. And Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat on a cushion. Not even bothered by it. And what do? Who do they wake up? They wake up Jesus. Why do they wake him up? Because they believe that he can save them. In fact, they cry out for him to save them. They say, "Save us." Now, if you don't know that there's something special about Jesus, that's an awfully strange request. These men knew there was something special about Jesus. Look, and if we were out on a boat, out here on the ocean, and a storm blew up and you said, "Save us," you're in trouble. If you looked to me and said, "Save us," you're in trouble, we're all dead. That's just the fact of the matter. But they wake Jesus up, and the reason why they wake Jesus up is because they know there's something special about Jesus. Doesn't that indicate some kind of faith? Some kind of faith? But he says to them, "Why are you afraid? Where is your faith?" How can he say that to these guys? Because even though they have some kind of general faith in Christ, their faith still doesn't apprehend who he really is. Not in the fullness of who he really is. They still lack of they lack an understanding of his purpose. His purpose for being upon the earth. I mean, if you understand his purpose for being upon the earth, you have to know that you are in no real danger as long as Jesus is in the boat with you. Jesus didn't come to earth to die on the sea. He came to earth to go to Calvary. He came to earth to die for the sins of men and women and boys and girls. He came to atone for them. He came to pay their sin debt. And if we will believe in the fact that Jesus came and he died for our sins and he paid our sin debt, he made the sacrifice for us, we can be saved. But he didn't come to die on the sea. They don't really understand his purpose. If they are afraid that they're about to die in the storm on the Sea of Galilee, they don't know who Jesus is. They really don't know why he's come. But they also lack a full apprehension of his love for them. His love for them and his ability to keep them, his ability to protect them. They say to him in Mark's account, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Do you not love us?" They're doubting his love. They're doubting his care for them. But let me tell you something. He does love them. He loves them very much and he will keep them. They are safe in his hands. And my friends, the greatest offense that we can give to our God, the greatest offense that we can give to our Savior is to doubt his love for us as his people. He loves us. There's nothing that can separate us from his love. Not height, nor depth, nor width, nor anything can separate us from the love of God. He does love us, and he will keep us. The work that he began in us, he will be sure to complete it. He will get us to the other side. We are eternally secure in him. We are eternally saved. They did not understand that he had a love for them that went beyond any of their imaginings. He does love them. He will keep them. They are safe in his hand. They did not understand that he had a purpose for them. He's got a purpose for all of his people. The only time I ever felt that I had a purpose in life is when I got saved. That's the only time I ever felt that I had a purpose. I didn't know what I was living for prior to that. I didn't know who I was, what I was here for, what I was going to do with myself. And then the Lord arrests me one day. He saves me, and I'm given a purpose. I'm given a purpose to live for him and to be a part of his redemptive plan for mankind as I share the gospel, as I preach the word. But they didn't fully apprehend that he had a purpose for them. Like, do you realize that you're not going to leave this earth until your appointed time comes? Your God-appointed time comes? I had a preacher friend. He was going to some war-torn area, a place that had a lot of terrorist activities, and people were asking him, do you not fear for your life? Shouldn't you stay here in the States until all that settles down? He says, look, I'm not going to die until God decides for me to go. I'm going. God has a purpose for each one of us. He had a purpose for them, and we see them fulfill that purpose as the Bible continues, as we go into the Acts and of the Apostles, and then we read of others in the epistles of Paul. We also notice that they did not really understand his power. They didn't understand his power. Because when he does this miracle, they marvel. They marvel. And there's even a sense of fear that's associated with this miracle. Fear comes upon them. And they say to themselves, who is this? Who is this? Why did they not? Why did this fascinate them so much? Evidently, they did not believe that he could do this. They're waking him up. They're crying for him to save them. But they really didn't believe that he could do this. It's kind of amazing when you think about the fact that these men had seen Jesus fill their nets with fish. They had seen Jesus cast out demons. They had seen Jesus heal every conceivable kind of disease. They had even seen Jesus raise someone from the dead. And yet they still don't understand his power. And aren't we the same way? We read about these things on the pages of Scripture. And yet we doubt whether God can do anything about our situation, about the storm that we find ourselves in, about the troubles that we're enduring, about the family issues that we're facing, about the marital problems we face. We doubt that God can do anything about those little measly problems. They're big problems for us, but my friends, in comparison to calming a raging sea and winds, they're little things. They are small things. But they didn't believe that he could do this. So what's the sign's instruction? Jesus says to them, he says, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith? Or why are you afraid? You lack faith. Why are you afraid? Oh, you have little faith." How can this instruct our faith? What was it meant to do in terms of their faith? Well, what it was meant to do in terms of their faith was to give them a greater understanding of who Jesus is. and give them a greater appreciation for Him, a greater apprehension of who He really is. And that's what it's meant to do for us. It's meant to cause us to understand our Lord better, to appreciate Him more. And I believe that the chief way that that our faith is bolstered, that our faith is increased as we look at this account, is that this account clearly speaks to the deity of Jesus. To the deity of Jesus. Jesus, my friends, is God come to earth. Jesus is God in human flesh. You want to know who's in the boat with them? Who's in the boat with them is the creator of the world. He was present back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the creator of the world. This is the one who holds all things together by the word of His power. This is the one who holds the universe in place. This is the one who holds the, who keeps atoms moving at the right rate of speed and in the direction that they're supposed to go. And this is God in human flesh. The question, who then is this, is not supplied in the text. But I believe that the sign says everything we need to hear and everything that we need to know. This is God. This is the Creator who has the power to control winds and water. And there's only one person that has the power to do that. That is God. God has that power. And these men would have recognized that and would have known that if they'd simply reflected on the Old Testament. They would have quickly understood that Jesus is God. They would have quickly understood who Jesus is. Go to Psalms. The Psalms speak the most to this fact that God is in control of the elements, that God is in control of the winds and the waves. In Psalm 65, beginning at verse 5, it says, "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by His strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that they also who dwell at the ends of the earth are in all of Your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy." Who is it that stills the raging seas? It is God. It is God. Who is it that established the mountains with might? It is God. God is in control of nature. God is in control of everything. Jesus is master of all things. Look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 8 through 9. Says, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as You are? O Lord, with Your faithfulness all around You. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them." When its waves rise, You still them. Who rules the raging of the sea? It is God. Who holds, as the Bible says in another place, who holds the seas in with a strip of sand? Who holds the oceans back with a strip of sand? That is God. That is God. Psalm 107. And this is actual testimony to the fact that evidently this is not the first time that God has done this. This is not the first time that we read in Luke that God has rescued people on the seas, that He saved them on the sea. Psalm 107, is a song of thanksgiving. It begins in verse 1. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. And then verse 2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so when He has redeemed them from trouble." And then you go to verse 23. It says, "Some went down to the seas in ships, doing business on the great waters. And they saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men." I don't know what account that was. I don't know when that happened, but the psalmist records the fact that this is not the only time we see this, that the Lord has brought people safely to their desired destination. But this is Jesus, and Jesus is God. And what does the Bible tell us about God? That He never changes. There is no shadow of turning with Him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And my friends, this is the same Jesus that saved us. This is the same Jesus that keeps us. This is the same Jesus that we are worshiping this morning. He's not changed one bit. He still has this ability. Now, we may not see a miracle like this in our life, but the miracles may come a different way or in some other fashion or by another method. But our Lord is still the same. And as I said, what do we have to fear if the Lord, if you will, is in the boat with us? And He always will be. The Bible tells us that He will never leave us and never forsake us. He doesn't bail out in the panic situations. He doesn't bail out in the dangerous situations. He doesn't bail out when things get hard. He's still there. He's always there. You think about the Hebrew children in the book of Daniel, thrown into the fiery furnace. Who was there with them? A pre-incarnate Christ. There was a fourth man in the fire. That fourth man was Christ. A pre-incarnate Christ. What they call a Christophany or a Theophany. He was there with them in the fire. He's there with us in the fire. He's there all the way to the other side. And my friends, He will get us to the other side. My mother always said that there's light at the end of the tunnel for the believer, because God orchestrates things in order that we may see His Son and understand His Son and understand more about ourselves. And even though He brings us into times of trial and times of testing, just as He did with these disciples. He knew the storm was coming. He knew that the storm was going to be up on the sea. And yet He says, let us get in a boat, or get in the boat and let us go to the other side. He compelled them. That's what we are told. But He knew this was going to happen. And He does these things in order that we might be grown as believers, in order that we might mature, in order that we might be more like Him. It's the process of sanctification. It's a progressive thing. And that's why He does this. I believe that our God is sovereign, and either our God orchestrates things or He allows things. But they're all by design, and they're all for our good. He works all things for the good of them who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's what the Bible promises us. And do we believe it? Do we believe it? As I look at the miracles that Jesus performed upon the pages of Holy Writ, and then I look at my little measly problems, these things are far greater, far greater. And if He can cure every conceivable disease, if He can cast out demons that had a stronghold on individuals, if He can raise someone from the dead, if He can calm a storm at sea, He can most definitely do something about my problem and my issue. And He is still a God that leads His people into times like this, that leads His people into storms in order to teach them some valuable lessons. But the question is what is our attitude in the storm? What's our attitude in the storm? What has your attitude been in the last storm you were in? He brings us into these situations so that we will cry out to Him and believe that He will deliver. But the question is, do we really believe that He will deliver? Do we believe that He is who He says He is and that He can do anything? There's nothing too hard for Him, nothing impossible for Him. Do we believe Him to be like that? Was our attitude in the last storm we went through, woe is me? I'm never going to make it. I'm never going to get through. You know, He always provides a way of escape. That's what the Scriptures tell us. He provides a way of escape. And that these trials, these diverse trials and these difficulties, they are there in order to teach us something, in order to strengthen us, in order to embolden us, in order to make us into whom God would have us be. But what was our attitude? Woe is me, man, pitiful me. So, you know, some people, you just hate to ask them how they're doing. You ever notice that? Some people, you just dread doing that because you know that nobody's had it as bad as they have. But I got to remind you of something. There were other little ships on this sea. There were other little ships on this sea. There are things that are common to man. There are other people around us who are going through things. There are other believers around us who are going through things. But our God in Christ is always with the believer. He's always with them. And we just simply need to trust in Him. We simply need to lean upon Him and not our own understanding, but cast our cares upon Him. Lean upon Him and find our strength in Him to get through whatever He has brought us into in order to teach us something. Let me remind you, there were other little ships on that sea that day. And those other little ships around us, as we go through life's trials, they're watching us to see how we're going to respond, what our attitude will be to the storm. And what we need to, the attitude that we need to manifest in the storms of life, in the orchestrated, God-ordained storms of life, is an attitude of faith, of confidence in Christ to get us through to the other side. They made it to the other side because there's ministry that's going to be done on the other side. He got them through. Believer, He will get us through. He's never going to walk away from us. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to stop loving us. How much does God love us? God loves us as much as He loves His Son. That's how much God loves us. He's never going to leave us. We will make it safely to the other side. And we simply need to trust in the purposes and the plan of God for us. And the purpose and the plan that Jesus was sent for. And that is our salvation. He will get us through. He will get us through. I have seen God work miracles in my life. But why do you lack? Because you don't ask. I've cried out to Him for help. We've cried out to Him for help. And He's delivered. He's delivered every single time He has come through for us. I have never been embarrassed by my Savior. He has always come through. It may have not been on our timetable. It may have not been when we wanted it to happen. But it happened. It happened. I've been in financial situations. We've had some financial struggles and we've been praying and we're having this financial struggle right now. And then, not right now, a check would show up in the mail, was in an envelope that had been addressed 4 days ago, or, you know, things like that would happen. God knew that trial was going to come and He was already making provision for that to be met. Just simple things like the van starting in a bad spot, you know, kids. Mom would tell the kids to pray, ask God to start the van or help the van to start. And sure enough, the van would start. You know, just strange things like that. But they're not strange. Those are things that have been designed by God in order to teach us a whole lot about our Savior and a little bit about ourselves. And that little bit is how weak our faith can be. But why should it be weak faith? Why should it be lacking when we have a Savior who is still the same as He was in the days that He walked upon this earth? He hasn't changed any. He's not Jesus light now. That's not what He is. He's not Jesus light now that He's going back to heaven. No, He's still the same Jesus. He can still deliver. He can still deliver you. He can still deliver me. And lost person, I promise you this. If you give your life to Him, by faith, trust in Him, He will walk with you through life. And He will get you to heaven. Because the work that He begins in you, He's going to be sure to complete it. You ask any of these gospel writers if Jesus ever let them down, and they would say no. Ask Paul if Jesus ever let him down. He would say no. He never lets His people down. He is always there for them, and He can deliver. He can. I don't know what storm you're in right now, but all I encourage you to do is to cry out to Jesus in belief. Cry out to God in belief. Believe, know that He can intervene, that He can work miracles still in your situation today. The simple faith, simple belief. And we are told that we can move a mountain with that. Our Lord will answer. He will answer when His people call. Let's pray. Father God, we love You and we thank You. Thank You, Lord, for this miracle that's recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. Lord, as I look at this miracle every single time, I'm made to think about my situation, made to think about situations I've been through. And sometimes hindsight's 20/20. I didn't see You working at the time, but You were working. And You got me through those things. And I was made to know You better. And I was made to have greater faith in what You're capable of doing. And Lord, I pray that today that as we've looked at this, that will be what we leave here with. An understanding that You're still the same Savior. Still the same God. And that You can work these miraculous deeds and do these miraculous things even in our day and age. In the lives of our family, the lives of our co-workers, the lives of our situation, in the midst of the storm that we may find ourselves in even right now. Lord, You can move. And You desire, Lord, there's nothing more that You desire from us than for us to cry out to You, believing and knowing that you can do what humanly appears to be impossible, that you can restore what seems to be too far gone, that you can renew that which seems to be worn out and done with. And Lord, we pray that you would do that in our midst this morning. Lord, I thank you that you are a God that can be depended upon, that can be trusted, that is sovereign in his rule and his reign, always in control. And Lord, there is nothing that happens in my life that takes you by surprise. We give you praise for that. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.